Invite you to open your Bibles with me this afternoon. Two passages of Scripture. We first turn in the Old Testament to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. We'll read verses 6 through 24 of Genesis 3, and you can find that on page 3 in your pew Bibles. You recall this morning we focused on the creation of man and how we were specially made. We refer to Genesis 1, and in Genesis 2, we continue to have the account of God's creation. Genesis 3, we come to the account of the fall. The first few verses, we have the account of the serpent tempting Eve. We picked up the reading at Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. We then turn to Isaiah, prophecy of Isaiah, and we pick up the reading at Isaiah 52, verse 13, and we'll read through the end of chapter 53, familiar passage to many of us. Isaiah, as you may be aware, has four passages in which he describes the suffering servant. And this is the fourth of those passages. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 13, and you can find it on page 847 of your pew Bibles. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what hath not been told them, they shall see. What they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he has done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God bless the reading and also the exposition of his word. Let's sing together from Psalter Selection 281, 281 all stanzas. In the first two stanzas, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as mentioned this morning, we've embarked on a four-part series looking at the Word made flesh. With the incarnation, with the celebration of Christmas, when we think of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came in human form, our attention is being brought specifically to the fact that it was necessary for him to become human, flesh and blood and bones. As we mentioned this morning, this not only has theological significance for the way of salvation, it has huge practical significance for how we live our lives. Through a series of four sermons, we hope to explore this in a bit more depth, and by its very nature, each of these sermons will be somewhat imbalanced. This morning, we focused especially on man as created with his purpose. We saw a glorious picture. Man is made with a purpose. He is an amazing, our bodies are amazingly made by a divine maker, weaver. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, with huge potential and huge purpose. Well, this afternoon we turn to a passage of Scripture which paints a very different picture of man. We read together from Isaiah 53. As I mentioned, this is a well-known story in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, about 700 years before the coming of Christ, described with clarity the coming Messiah in four passages that are known as the suffering servant passages, each of which highlights a different aspect of the Messiah's character. And as we turned in Isaiah 52, verse 13, to the start of it, we see the contrast highlighted for us right away. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled very high. The Messiah that was coming would be one who is exalted and extolled. But in the very next verse, but just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Messiah is coming. He's going to be great and exalted. But when you look at him, he's going to be ugly. His visage is going to be marred. You're not going to recognize him as an exalted, wonderful Savior. He is going to be despised and rejected of men. And indeed, as we go through the passage, we see many descriptions. There's a contrast between the creation of man, the first Adam, and the second Adam who's going to come, who has all of that exaltation. In fact, he's God himself, and yet when we look at him, he looks nothing like what we talked about this morning. And why is that? Well, it's because of sin. It's because this morning we were reading in Genesis 1 and 2, but we read the account of Genesis 3, and that changed the whole story. It not only made man guilty before God, but it changed the very nature of our bodies. Our bodies, which were created with such potential, began to decay. Death is the wages of sin, and not just spiritual death, physical death. Sickness became real. There's a host of implications that happened. And so this afternoon, we want to pay a special attention to the effects of sin on our physical body and environment. Now, this afternoon is also preparatory sermon service for the Lord's Supper. And the forum called us that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to them. We're going to pay attention this afternoon to the curse on sin. What's the point of it? So that we feel bad about ourselves, so that we all walk out of church saying, oh, this is ugly and terrible? No. The forum says, to the end or for the purpose that we may abhor and humble ourselves before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather that it should go unpunished, he has punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death on the cross. And so this afternoon we consider our text under the theme, Our Bodies Matter, Sick, Broken, and Bruised. Sin's consequences in Christ's substitution includes, one, an impact on our bodies, secondly, an impact on our decisions, and thirdly, an impact on our legal standing. It might be helpful to have your Bibles open as you look at verse 2 in Isaiah 53. You see the fact we have another general statement of Christ's humiliation. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. The second Adam is born and described as an indescribably ugly person. Now, we read the story in Genesis 2, didn't we? That was real history that we read, or Genesis 3. This morning we learned of the real history of God creating human bodies in his image and in his likeness for a special purpose of communion with God and to live to his glory. Adam and Eve fell, and there were consequences. Did you notice them as we read Genesis 3? Verse 7. Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. And even before God appears on the scenes, what do we read? Genesis 3, verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Shame entered the world. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve were not ashamed. They delighted in the beautiful and glorious bodies that had given to them. But the minute sin came, they felt ashamed. Verse 8, God comes. As soon as they hear God's coming, what do? Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They ran away. They were afraid. Why? When God asked them, I was afraid, verse 10, because I was naked. Is that really the answer? Is Adam telling God the truth here? No. He's afraid because he knew he was guilty. He had eaten the fruit he wasn't allowed to eat. But he makes up an excuse. I'm afraid because I was naked. I didn't want you to see me naked. Shame, fear, deceit. And then starts the blame game. Adam, Eve says, it's Eve's fault. She gave me the fruit. Eve says, it's the serpent's fault. He made me do it. Yes, the minute sin comes into the world, we use this God-given volition, this God-given choice that we had. You remember this morning we talked about what is the image of God in man? What makes us different than the animals and all the other parts of God's creation? We're in His likeness and image. We have a rationality. We can make decisions for ourselves. We're not guided by instinct. We have choice. That's how we were created. Adam and Eve use that choice. They sin, and what immediately happens is they use all of these choices for sinful tendencies. They become ashamed, afraid, deceit, blame. They do it to themselves. But that's not the only consequence of the fall. Did you notice as God pronounces judgment and the consequences of sin, the range of impacts that sin has? Genesis 3, verse 14. The serpent is cursed. The serpent is going to spend the rest of his life on his belly eating dust. Verse 16, the woman will have pain in childhood, bearing, and conception. Verse 16 speaks of the challenges that will happen in gender relation between men and women, between husbands and wives. Verse 18, the ground is cursed. Thorns and thistles start to grow. What previously was all plants that had been made in God's glorious creation, now we have thistles and thorns. We have plants that were not there in Genesis 1 when it all was very good. We have plants like poison ivy, other things that hurt and are dangerous for you. Verse 19, work becomes toil. Adam, no longer are you going to go into the garden to till it and to just see the wonderful things that God has made, but no, your work is going to cause you pain. You're going to sweat. You're going to ache. Your muscles are going to get stretched. It's going to hurt. And in fact, that pain is such that's not just going to happen every day again for the bulk of your life. No, at the end of it, your body's going to decay and die. Adam, I made you as a miracle out of the dust. You know what? You're going to return to dust. You're going to decompose. This beautiful body that you have, dust you were. And to dust you will return. Verse 21. God clothes Adam and Eve with animal skins. No longer do the lion and the lamb lay next to each other. No, God Himself begins exercising the dominion over the creation, makes even a greater distinction. And now animals are being killed. And their skins are being used to cover up man's nakedness. And the impacts on the animal kingdom are huge. Digestive systems of animals are changed. They become predators of each other. There's an ugliness and a sin that affects the animal world as a result of the fall. At the end of in verse 23, the Lord God drives them out of Eden. And He puts seraphim then with flaming swords so that they can't come back to the tree of life. They're driven out from communion with God. That's what sin looks like. It's not just guilt. Every aspect of our being, including our bodies, are impacted by sin. But you would be right if you said, wait a minute. In recounting Genesis 3, you missed a very important part of the story. And you're right, I did. Because back in Genesis 3:15, right in the middle of all of these curses and the description of all of the effects of sin, what do we have? I will put enmity, God says to the serpent, representing Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Yes, Satan, you get to bruise the heel of God's created people. He doesn't destroy Satan. Satan gets to bruise the heel and to make life difficult for God's created people. But the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. He will crush Satan's head. There's the promise of the coming seed of the Messiah, and that's really what we have in Isaiah 53. Isaiah is prophesying, foretelling the coming Messiah, the first promise we had in Genesis 3:15, and we had repeated promises through the Old Testament. Now Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, is talking about the second Adam, and how does he describe him? He too describes in great detail some of the effects of sin. And we see that indeed in our text. In Isaiah 53, we see in verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now the word we have translated here in English as grief is really a Hebrew word that is better translated sickness. He's acquainted with our sicknesses. It's a word that sometimes is used in the Old Testament for leprosy. The Savior is going to come and he's going to be acquainted with our sicknesses. Not just the guilt of sin did Christ have to bear. He had to come as the second Adam representative, and he had to deal with sin and all of its consequences. If the coming Messiah was to be the true sin bearer, he had to face every sickness. Now, that doesn't mean he had to have cancer and have heart failure and have all of those other things, but there was a sense in which he had to bear sin and all of it on his back, all the consequences. And what's the result of it? End of verse 3. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. The English is very tame compared to the original. The original uses words that we would probably use more of revolting or disgusting. Isaiah is saying, when you see the suffering Savior, when you see the Messiah and you look at him, he's going to turn your stomach. Going to be disgusting and revolting. He's despised. He's despicable. We esteemed him not. We don't want to listen to him. When you see the Messiah coming, you want to look away. Why is it? Because he's carrying the sin of others, all their infirmities and all their illnesses. You want to see the impact of sin? Go to a hospital. Go to a nursing home, to an Alzheimer's ward. Go to see someone with tumors and cancers that have made their body ugly and sometimes even difficult to look at. And realize the fact that that's the consequence of sin. That's what sin looks like. And we need to be very careful here, The Catechism instructed us to look at sin and the curse due to them. That, however, does not mean that in this life we all bear the consequences proportionate to our sins. The disciples made that mistake. You'll remember in John 9, the disciples came and they saw a blind man who was not able to see, and they said to Jesus, "Who sinned, him or his parents?" And the assumption was that the bearing of specific sins correlated with the guiltiness of a particular person. That if you were blind, you must have done something wrong and you had less sin than the person who could see. That the person who was sick is somehow more of a sinner than the person who was healthy. And Jesus goes out of his way to say no. In fact, this man is blind so that you all may see the power of God. We all are to consider, when we see sin around us, it doesn't belong, and sickness, it doesn't belong to the person who's bearing it, but indeed the whole human race has a picture in front of us of what your sin and of what my sin looks like. Job was not worse than others when he received boils. Paul received a thorn in the flesh. God uses in his providential decision-making and allowing certain things to happen, God uses the curse on sin to shape us and to make us realize our need of him. And sometimes some of us bear certain sicknesses and curses in a way that are used to the salvation of others, not necessarily ourselves. And yet we have to assert the basic biblical truth here. Sickness is a result of sin. Decay is a result of sin. Go to the place in our cities where you find those who are hungry and some of whom are suffering from mental challenges. Find them on the streets of all of our major cities. We have feelings of pity, but sometimes we have feelings of disgust at rawness, of ugliness, of brokenness, of open wounds, of bodies that are deformed. Go to the mental health asylums. No, Isaiah says, go look at your Savior. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Go look at him, and you're not going to find a prettied up Jesus. No, you're going to see him carrying a cross. And the weight of the cross is such that he's going to stumble, scarcely able to carry it. You're going to see a crown of thorns on his head with blood coming out. You're going to see his flesh gushed open by the whips of the soldiers. What Isaiah is saying is, look at that and see your sin. That's your sin. That's my sin. Can you look? We don't want to look, do we? We hesitate. It's not a pleasant topic. Yet our bodies and their decay are a daily reminder of the offense, the broken relationship that exists between those who have been created with God for purpose and the human beings that are living on the earth after the fall. We are the offspring of Adam. To some degree or other, we all face this, the physical impacts of sin. The form says, consider your sin and the curse due to them. God has given us vivid pictures all around us. When you see such ugliness in life, Does it convict you? Must it not be said that sometimes, as conservative, reformed people who know with our head the right answer, if I asked you, do you believe you are a sinner? Of course you believe you're a sinner. You've been taught that since you were in Sunday school. And we pray the rote prayers sometimes, forgive my sins. But do we have any sense, do I have any sense of the putrid ugliness of our sin as God sees it? Because that's what God sees. God is of purer eyes than to behold sin. And when he looks and he sees the brokenness of the world, he sees the curse. He sees and is offended. Because that is the sin that you and I have as rebels against him by nature. And you see, it's not just physical, as we see in the second place. It affects our decision making. Verse 4, he was smitten of God and afflicted. Why? Because he was bearing our burdens. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve had to be driven out of the garden. We were wonderfully and fearfully made with the purpose of communion with God, and when we sinned and rebelled against him, we had to be driven out. We no longer had communion with God. No, you see, you and I are not simply inheritors of original sin and its consequences. We want to think that, don't we? It's not really our fault. Children, have you ever thought of that? If only I had been there instead of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have fallen. I wouldn't have taken that fruit. And then the history of the world would be so much better. It's all Adam's fault. It's really not even fair that God holds me to account for Adam's problems. Have you ever thought that? Suffering servant was wounded for our transgressions. The word translated transgressions here is evil doing, crime, the conscious violation of a law or duty or moral principles. He was bruised for our iniquities, punishment, misdeed, sin, guilt. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Guilt isn't just inherited from Adam, it affects us all. Yes, all we like sheep have gone astray. You and I every day repeat the decisions that Adam and Eve made in the Garden of Eden. We all wander from the path. We're all so easily tempted. We've turned, it says, everyone to his own way. The path was made clear and we go the other direction. Our creed summarizes it well. If you're taking notes, you may want to look up afterwards Belgic Confession, Articles 14 and 15, or the Heidelberg Catechism, Question Answer 7. Let me actually read for you from the Westminster Confession, Question and Answer 28, where perhaps it's most clearly articulated. What are the punishments of sin in this world? The question asks. The punishments of the sin in this world are either inward, as blindness of mind, a reprobate sense, strong delusions, hardness of heart, horror of conscience, and vile affections. We love things we ought not to love. So a whole list of inward effects of sin, or outward, as the curse of God on the creatures of our, for our sakes. The animal world, the complete world, the plant world. And all other evils that befall us in our bodies, sickness, disease, names, estates, relationships, employments, together with death itself. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but there is, even in our entire life, the consequences of sin, the curse of sin that we see every day. Sin impacts our bodies, our minds, and our wills. Let me just make an aside here. I mentioned it this morning, and it came clear in a conversation I was having with someone in the coffee room that I should make this distinction. I've been talking about persons. I've been talking about body and soul. Often we hear of identity and gender. I'm not going to get into it. It'd be too theological for the pulpit, but especially for those of you who are in university and dealing with anthropology and all the rest, you will notice the secular mind always tries to take these apart. So there's a distinction between our gender, there's a distinction between our identity and our sexuality and our body and our soul and our mind. And to be sure, those words have distinct definitions. But as we think of that whole list of subjects, the ethical questions I raised this morning, look at this when you're dealing with a source. Is it trying to pull these together in a unity of purpose, which I would argue is what Genesis 1 does? It pulls everything together. We are made in His image and likeness for the purpose of glorifying God. Or does it try to tear them apart and make distinctions? When you're reading a book, when you're reading a source, you can often tell which direction it's going in, a biblical or unbiblical direction, by the degree to which it attempts to make a distinction. Let me illustrate with a very practical example, the example of new life. The world would have you believe there's a distinction between biological existence and personhood. And that's how they can justify the fact that you can have a child in a womb who has no legal rights can be aborted. Because that person, while is a biological reality, is not a person, or so they say. The scriptures know of no such distinctions. Psalm 139, as we had this morning, when I was wroth in the inward parts, you knew me. I'm there as a person. And in the midst of all of this, our world is busy trying to tear all of this apart. Why? Because it wants to get rid of God's purpose and put us in charge. It wants to repeat the rebellion that Adam and Eve had. Yes, our sin affects our decision-making in every area. And did indeed the suffering servant not have to deal with all of those temptations? When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, what did he tempt him with? He told him to turn the stones into bread. Tempt him with material possessions. Go jump from this height and the angels will protect you. Tempted him with self-reliance, with fame, with thrill, with pleasure. He invited him to worship Satan and receive all the kingdoms of the world. Tempted him with power. But our Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, did not fall for any of those temptations. No, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Who is there listening this afternoon who does not have to admit that all of those temptations come into our hearts almost daily? And that our natural impulse is to go after all of these other things. Yes, our text has painted a dark picture for us, hasn't it? Of sin that has created ugliness in our physical bodies. Sin that has impacted our decisions. And as we see in the third place, this all has an impact on our legal standing before God. Our birth, our bodies, our minds, our wills, our tendencies, everything tells us that we are sinners. Perhaps even the greatest evidence of our sin is our refusal with Adam to admit our sin. We're so ready to blame others. Eve, the serpent, our circumstances. But I come this afternoon as a preacher of the gospel with good news. Yes, Adam and Eve were guilty. They were sent out of the garden, out of communion. But Isaiah is telling us and describing us here of a suffering servant who is bearing all of that guilt and the ugliness of his own body. But he's the seed of the woman, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was on him, and with his stripes we are healed. He came as a substitute for both the guilt of sin, but also the effects of sin. Oh, he didn't have Adam's perfect body. When the Word was made flesh, he didn't have a Genesis 1 body. He had a real body. Jesus became tired. Jesus cried. The perfect Jesus carrying a heavy cross had his muscles ache and groan, and he felt all the pain that any one of us would have felt. Don't think of the fact that Jesus came that somehow he was exempted from all the pains of the flesh. He stood at the grave of Lazarus, and he knew what it was to lose a loved one. And we read that he wept. You see, Jesus came to redeem us from our sins, not just the guilt of sin. He also came to redeem our bodies. It's one of the reasons he had to take on a human body. It's my privilege this afternoon to tell you what you already know, that Jesus is the victor over sin, over death, and over hell. He won the battle. We're not stuck in Genesis 3. We're not stuck with a suffering servant who is just of a marred visage such that we can't look at him because it's too disgusting. No, we worship a risen Savior. And while the war has been won, there are still battles happening. The final victory will come at the time of the new heaven and the new earth, when he will come as the righteous one. And we will come with restored bodies. Oh, what comfort there is. We stand around the deathbed of a loved one and we see the aches and pains and all the ugliness of sin and its effects. We can look forward, if that person's a child of God, with anticipation to the day when that all will be exchanged for a perfect body. And we'll be able to have that fearfully and wonderfully made body in perfect communion and fellowship with him. You know what? It's not only God's people who are looking for that. Paul writes in Romans 8:21 that the creation itself is groaning, looking forward to the day when it will be set free from the slavery of corruption into the glory, freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation itself is looking forward to the day when there will be no pollution. When the lion and the lamb again will live alongside each other. When death and decay will be no more. As we draw to a close, let me pull together four threads from what we've considered so far today. Thread number one, you are a sinner and you need a Savior. This morning I tried to describe from God's Word for you who you are, why you matter, and why you exist. You exist with a God-given purpose. This afternoon I described what you've inherited from Adam in our original sin. And what you add to it day by day. And it's ugly. And it's true of every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest. We don't need to teach our kids how to sin. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And we need a Savior. The sin is not something you can deal with yourself. Secondly, the Savior that is offered in the suffering servant is a complete Savior. The Word is made flesh. Christmas is coming. We celebrate the coming of the suffering servant. He didn't come as an angel. He didn't come as a spirit. He came with a body, because that was necessary to undo the curse of sin. That was unnecessary to give you hope. that you one day may again have a perfect, restored body. Yes, physical life is challenging. Our bodies, as we live with them today, are not the perfect bodies that were described in Eden. And so we have to deal in this life with the serpent bruising our heel day and day again. And it's not just the serpent. Let's face it, you and I have the temptation to misuse our bodies. We're all vulnerable to temptations. I listed a whole list of things this morning that are issues to greater or lesser degrees among us. They involve how we use our bodies, and how we use our bodies says something about how we view our relationship to God. Human life, physical life, we have to deal with brokenness. Sickness and bruises are part of existence between Eden and the new heavens and the new earth. But the Savior came in a body. The Word was made flesh. Thirdly, I want to highlight for you that all the passages that teach us about sin include gospel hope. I highlighted earlier from Genesis 3, I walked through all the effects of sin, and we could preach a whole series of sermons and go in greater depths, but the purpose of self-examination, the purpose of uncovering sin is never to leave us there. It's always to direct us to Christ, who is greater than sin. And indeed, is that not true of our text passage this afternoon? Pictured for us was a suffering servant, wounded, bruised, bore our stripes. But he is our substitute. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Yes, the Jesus that I'm privileged to preach to you this afternoon is a complete Savior. And the salvation he is going to grant his people isn't just the salvation of souls. It's the restoration of bodies to a new heaven and to a new earth in which his people will live for with him forever in perfect glory. Fourthly, we are called to examine ourselves for the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. And in front of us here will be a table set with broken bread and poured out wine. Physical, tangible signs and seals pointing to Jesus' broken body and blood. But what's it called? It's called a communion table. The flaming swords outside of Eden have been overcome. Adam was driven out of the garden. But next week, the minister of the gospel, mandated by the second Adam, the suffering servant, is going to say, come. This blood is broken. This body is broken. This blood is shed for a complete remission of all your sins. It's a physical. Take that bread. Eat it. Taste it. Smell it. Look at it. Experience it with every one of your senses. That's how real salvation is. And oh, it's also a table of anticipation. The day's coming when there will be perfect communion. Does this not create a holy desire within you to come to the table of the Lord next week? Oh, someone says, yes, but how can I come rightly? Well, we read the form. It laid out the criteria, didn't it? Examine yourself, your sins, and the curse due to them. And then it asks, do you believe the faithful promise of God? Do you trust in the Lamb? Do you love Him and desire with your whole heart to serve Him? Can you say yes to that this afternoon? If you can't, I must tell you, you need to stay away from the table of the Lord. But I can tell you, with the authority of the Word of God, that there is no reason for you to stay in that state. Jesus offers Himself this afternoon to whosoever will come, drink, eat. He offers Himself as a Savior for all. But oh, perhaps there is someone who says, you know what? I trust Him. I believe it. But you know, I can't really come to the table of the Lord because you read the form and I'm worried about eating and drinking unworthily. I'm worried about eating and drinking damnation to myself. And every time I come to the week of preparation, I'm a confessing member of the church, but I've never been to the Lord's Supper, or I don't go regularly. And why not? Because every time Satan comes and he tells me that what you just described may be true for everyone else, but it's not true for me. I'm too unworthy. I haven't confessed enough. I haven't believed enough. I haven't obeyed enough. I'm not holy enough. To those who have weak faith, no, indeed, to all of us who need faith, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelations. Revelations chapter 5. What we have is a picture of the end of time. John is seeing this picture. It's time to open the seal. And they look around, verse 2. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" Verse 3, no one was found, not in heaven or on earth or under the earth. And John writes, "I wept much." But verse 5, "Do not weep. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." Doesn't say it here, but he's referring to the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. "He has prevailed to open the scrolls and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb." Notice the next phrase. "As though it had been slain." Have you ever considered this? In the new heaven and in the new earth, you and I, fellow believers, will have perfect bodies. We'll be restored to perfect communion with the Lamb. But the Lamb's body will still have the holes in His hands, the wound in His side, because He was slain for our transgressions. Yes, the Lamb with whom we will have communion will bear the wounds and the scars through all eternity of having overcome the curse, so that you and I may live in perfect communion with Him. What a gospel. What a Savior.